After today, I'm going to spend a couple of weeks thinking about some Advent themes. And then we're going to return again to Nehemiah. There isn't too much left to us. We have perhaps about a month, and then we're going to be able to return to the Gospel of Luke, which I'm very much looking forward to. This has been a weird year in many respects. We've had breaks upon breaks upon breaks through our sermon series, which has been a little bit disruptive, but God knows what he's doing and when he does it. So I'm going to pick up reading in Nehemiah chapter 8, starting at verse 13, recognizing that this really, in terms of the general movement here, is the second of three where we see God rebuilding the people of Israel through impressing upon them how they should now live. The wall has been built, the gates are hung, the temple was built, and now what is God doing? Well, through the law of the Lord, through the works of Moses, and reflecting on this, the people are being transformed. And it's delightful to see. And so we saw that last time where they repented of their sin, and yet they were encouraged that God did not leave them in their sin or in exile, the consequences of their sin, but restored them. And now we're going to look at yet another reminder to God's people of how they should then walk in life. So verse 13 of chapter 8. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people. So that's the second day of the month. We read earlier in the chapter that on the first day of this month, something happened, and now it's the day afterwards. So the previous day, for 6 hours, the people were assembled, listening to the law, learning of the law. And then there was an evening and a night, and now it's the next morning. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths or tents during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Well, brothers and sisters, last week we talked a little bit about the law of the Lord, at least in relation to the fact that if we want revival, we need to do it God's way, and God's way is through promoting the word of God and through calling people to submit to it, to repent of their sin and to respond to it. We saw earlier in this chapter, last Sunday morning, that the people of Israel, having been presented with the law of the Lord, had what kind of reaction? Well, they were struck to their heart. And they repented of their sin. They were grieved by their sin. And then they were reminded, of course, as I mentioned a second ago, of the joy of the Lord and recognizing that it was entirely out of grace in the first place that they were saved. It was a wonderful reminder that we had, a reason for gladness. And in this event, as we continue on the following day, we march forward here and we see yet again that the law is being used to remake the people of Israel. And it's also striking what exactly is said to have happened in verse 13 of this chapter. Remember that the previous day, the people of God had assembled, of course, until midday from morning. It's likely 6 hours to hear the voice of the Lord. And on the second day here, what do we see? Well, the leaders of God's people, presumably still tired from the long day previously in explaining and reading the law to the people of God, the leaders of God's people, verse 13, The heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe. What were they doing? Well, once more, they were trying to understand the words of the law. They were back in the scriptures. This is what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness, brothers and sisters. It's what it means to pant after the Lord as a deer pants for water. It's what it means when Christ said that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. It's particularly a challenge, I would say. Just this is something of an aside within our introduction, but it's there in the text. It's particularly a challenge to you men, your heads of your households. And as heads of your households, God calls you to lead your family to the Lord in the Word, and you do that. And then you get tired. And yet, what is your responsibility to do even then? To dig deeply into the Word of the Lord so that you can continue to explain it to your family. So that you can deliver to them the very words of life, to lead them faithfully. You need to know it so that you can teach it. It's also valuable to note here as we reflect on this text, though, that these people were not only, these leaders were not only interested in finding out what it meant in order to grow in knowledge. They didn't just want to accrue this intellectual stimulus. No, they were desiring to understand the law so that they might then pursue faithfulness and delight in their God. They sought the knowledge that they might honor their God with that knowledge. And so we're presented not only with the fact that they were back in the law of the Lord, but that there was an outcome of their study. We see an important feast of the Lord being reinstituted here in our text. God had, of course, established this particular feast in Leviticus 23. He had commanded it. It was part of his law, and so it was good. And the people of Israel and the leaders of God's people wanted to do what God was calling them to do. Interestingly, as well, as we reflect on this, like with all other aspects of God's law, sometimes we, much, much later, thousands and thousands of years, in fact, we sometimes have a love-hate relationship with God's law. We love it because we're told to love it, but we kind of also hate it because there are just lots of rules that we need to conform to. And we slip into that trap. Do I have to? You know, there are so many do nots, and it seems legalistic and pharisaical. But the reality is, all through the scriptures, the profession is, when we do things God's way, it is always better for the people of God. If you want blessing, if you want peace, if you want solidity in your life so that you're not swayed to and fro with every wind, not just of doctrine, but of pain and hardship and everything else, stand on the word of the Lord. Know his law. Operate his way. It's valuable. Correctly understood, practiced faithfully then, his law brings the people of God greater joy, a greater understanding of the God that we love and want to know, and a greater purpose as we aspire to be more like him. Okay, this is the functionality of the law in our lives. It transforms us from darkness to light. It makes us productive, bear good fruit rather than bitter fruit. In this way, even though many times a Christian's life is filled with hardship, the basic profession of a Christian is, even though the Lord at times leads me through the valley of the shadow of death, I do live in peace. I don't ruin all my relationships by stealing from my boss. I don't break my relationship with my spouse and cause them to distrust me and them to be angry at me because I keep sleeping with other people. Okay, you do things God's way. It's the way of blessing. It's the way of peace. It's the way of plenty. That being said, by way of introduction, because really that's the framework of the movement here within the book of Nehemiah, where we're up to anyway, we're going to look at two powerful truths that spring out of this text that the people of Israel are reminded of, especially in relation to the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's called sometimes in Bibles. I said tents earlier. They're really temporary dwelling places. Some of them are made from sticks. Some of them are covered in different ways. Not tents like we buy from Kathmandu, of course. They're just basic temporary dwellings. So the first thing that we're going to look at here and be reminded of here is that the Feast of Booths being reinstituted among the people of Israel was an active reminder for them of God's great work of redemption in their lives. It was a reminder of God's great work of redemption, and critical for them to be reminded of this. The Feast of Booths really functioned in the history of Israel after God instituted it to remind them of two things. First, it was to celebrate the harvest being brought in. So it was, in many respects, a harvest festival. The second reason was to remember the wanderings of their forefathers in the desert, particularly after Egypt. Okay. Verse 17 tells us, interestingly, that the feast hadn't been practiced in this way, interesting expression, since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until this day recorded here in Nehemiah 8. Well, that begs the question, in what way had it not been practiced? Because it had been practiced. There's plenty of evidence in the scriptures that the Israelites still continued this feast. In 2 Chronicles, three times it's mentioned, for example, chapter 8, 31, and 35, and so on. But in these occasions, it's clear from even the context of what they're talking about there that it was celebrated primarily as a harvest festival. So it was reintroduced to Israel and made use of in Israelite society as a harvest festival. But here in Nehemiah 8, they seem to have once more re-emphasized the primary function of the feast. Why God initially established it for them, to remind them of their escape from Egypt. In this way, the Feast of Booths was instituted to remind them of the great work of the Lord in their lives. This is why they celebrated it. They were no longer enslaved. They were no longer under the sway of the Egyptian gods or of the Pharaoh. For the Israelites living in Nehemiah's day, we could add to this, the reintroduction of this feast would have been particularly striking for them because they didn't just remember a past salvation from Egypt, from a foreign ruler, but a very present, immediate redemption. They, of course, had recently been in exile. And what had God just done? He'd restored them to their home, to Jerusalem, to the dwelling place of God in the temple. No longer were they under slavery to Persia or under Artaxerxes. Of course, that relationship was still complicated, but that's how it would have felt, that God had provided them with freedom to be their own people once more. And so as Nehemiah kept reminding them all the way through the process of building the wall up to this point in Nehemiah chapter 8, where did this help come from? Where was it legitimate to look to for this help? Well, what did Nehemiah say time and time and time again? God is the one who will build this wall. God is the one who will restore the people of Israel. God is the one. And that's proven yet again. The wall has just been built, the gates have been hung, and the people of God are being transformed once more into God's people. In one way, we can be very happy that in Christ we have seen the law fulfilled. I say in one way, there are lots of different ways, but for the sake of this particular point, one of the consequences of Christ's coming is that, as the author to the Hebrews puts it, the ceremonial and the civil laws of the Old Testament are no longer expected in the New Testament church. And so we, as New Testament Christians, after Christ, don't need to avoid shellfish, for example, and we don't need to avoid wearing clothing with different kinds of threads in it. It's nice to not have to do that anymore, quite frankly. These things, of course, pointed forward from the Old Testament to the coming of Christ. Even at the same time as they taught God's people how they should live, being a holy people unto the Lord, separate from the rest of the world. There's this physical, tangible reminder, even in what you're eating on a regular basis and what you're wearing, of who you are in Christ, through the promised Messiah's work to redeem you to be God's people. I've wondered every so often whether we've lost something valuable in this, though. We are, like the Old Testament Israelites, are we not, still prone to forget the great works of our God? We constantly need to be reminded of his great works, to be reminded why they're valuable. We have a tendency to, in our life, undervalue those things that he has done for us. We're people who live in the moment, and so we're not interested in the past, not only the pains of the past, but there are lots of things that happen here. Talk to me about what I'm going to do next. That's how we live. It's part of our culture now in the modern society we exist in. But I think it's also part of our natural human tendencies. We are forgetful of these great things that happen in our past. And yet, at the same time, aren't these people that we're reading about in our text our own spiritual forefathers? Our own people? Isn't this a testimony of our own God's work for our own people historically? Doesn't that teach us incredibly valuable lessons? It's valuable then surely to remember such things and to call to mind these things on a regular basis. And perhaps, I wonder, if we had to refuse to purchase clothing which had multiple kinds of fabrics in it and our diet was much more restricted, then perhaps on a regular basis we would be challenged with the true value of what has been done for us in Christ. Because these signs would be all around us. And maybe we wouldn't be quite so forgetful. And yet, inevitably, whenever I think along those kinds of lines, inevitably, I'm reminded that God has not left us without reminders, has he? And it's not just the preaching of God's word that reminds us of these things, but God has very graciously given us signs and feasts even, which remind us of these great things. In fact, we could go so far as to say that all these feasts in the Old Testament, as much joy as they brought the people of Israel as they remembered the great works of the Lord, all of them, even together, combined, pale in comparison to what we have received now in the New Testament church. There are those Messianic Jews, for example, it's a similar way of saying Christian Jews. There are some who even operate here in New Plymouth. There seems to be a growing movement of them around the world globally. But they believe that we should still continue all these Old Testament feasts. And I put it to you that that misunderstands the immense blessing that we have received. And what is that blessing in terms of these signs? The Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we see very, very powerfully the great work of our Lord. God's redemptive hand in the Old Testament, of course, always served to remind the people that he was a redeemer. Not just that he redeemed, not just that there was a single event here and then maybe a second event and maybe a third event. There are three events that God redeemed. No, God is a redeemer. That's what he does. It is part of his character towards those who love him. He saves his people from slavery to the world. He rescues from oppression. That's what God does. And even in the Old Testament, of course, it was their sin that drove them into oppression in the first place. And God, out of his grace, because he's also gracious, would bring them back. And in this way, the Feast of Booths, even as an isolated event which would be recurring among the people of Israel, it wasn't just a reminder of past redemption, but a reminder to the people of God that they could trust their God to redeem. And what was the greatest force that they were enslaved to? It kept causing them to go back into exile all the time? Well, it was their sin. And so the feast that we now celebrate doesn't just call to mind those events of the past that Israel was rescued out of Egypt or from the Persians or the Assyrians. Instead, it calls to mind the work that God was pointing forward to with such events, such practices. That God would redeem his people from sin itself that they were enslaved to. And how would he do that? He would pay it the slave price with the blood of his beloved son. The Lord's Supper then is a regular feast that we hold that far outstrips what the Feast of Booths was. The Feast of Booths pointed forward to what we enjoy now. And so, brothers and sisters, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do this morning again, and it's such a joy. And this is a regular reminder that we, even now, as believers, are a redeemed people. Yes, we still continue as pilgrims on this earth, to use Peter's language. So that would have been true also, and we'll talk about this in the next point, but this is true also of Israel. But even as we continue on, we don't need to fear. We're free from the slavery of sin. Even death has lost its sting, we're told. Done, completed is the work that saves. And who did that work? It was God, it wasn't us. There's nothing further for us to do. God has saved his people. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that it is often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. He hasn't come yet. He's still got work for us to do. There's still time between when he paid the cost and redeemed his people and when he returns. But until he returns, we remember what he's done for us and that that's secure for us. And so just like the Feast of Booths, but in a much greater way, the Lord's Supper not only reminds us of our redemption, but it testifies to all those who aren't yet Christians. You don't have a victory in Christ. Not yet. Not unless you repent and believe. God is for his people. God saves his people. He redeems them. And if you despise the blood of Christ, that victory is not for you. Whereas if you are one of God's own children, then not one of us can be snatched from his hand, and he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. What a wonderful truth that we are reminded of. And this is what the Feast of Booths points us forward to, that God redeems. He is a redeemer, and he has redeemed his people through the blood of his son. This is the first major thing. The second thing is this. We also see here an active reminder that we must rely on God's regular provision. Is an active reminder here that we must rely on God's regular provision. In Exodus 16, we see that Israel begins their life of freedom, now free from Egypt. They were made a great nation, as God had promised, under Egypt. Egypt started fearing them, and so enslaved them, and God has redeemed them, brought them out. And they're beginning this life, and what did that life look like? Well, you remember Exodus. It was hard, wasn't it? They didn't immediately get transported to a wonderful land flowing with milk and honey. They had to get there. And what was between them and Canaan? The desert. Many years of painful, hard slog. They'd been redeemed, but now they struggled with the heat and the lack of food and the lack of water. And what was their reaction to that pain? Well, they started complaining, didn't they? Staggering words, actually, out of the mouth of the Israelites very quickly after God had saved them from Egypt. They turned around to Moses and they said, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full." Now, that's a staggering comment, because did they have pots of meat and bread to the full in Egypt? No. In fact, they were being starved while also being told to work harder. And so their memory of their enslavement all of a sudden becomes very positive, because the path set before them has its difficulties. In fact, they go on and they begin to accuse Moses, the leader of God. And they say, "You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." This isn't what I signed up to. If I knew what God meant when he said he was going to redeem me, I would want nothing of it. Give me the gods of Egypt. They knew how to care for me. That's essentially what the Israelites are saying here. We prefer our slavery to them. It's ludicrous. They just stop and thought about what was actually going on. God saves his people from Egypt, and yet they complain because the path is hard. Life is supposed to be easy now, isn't it? God blesses them with ease and plenty after a time, as we think through the history of Israel. He blesses them with ease and plenty. What happens? They don't complain. Instead, they forget about God. They fall into sin. And so what does God have to do to remind them of himself? Well, he drives them into exile again to teach them, even as Nehemiah prays in Nehemiah 1, that if they repent and become right with God, then he will restore them again. Their good is to be found in God and God alone. And yet, God brings them back out of exile. And on their return, what is the temptation? We see it even this time in Nehemiah. We have seen it throughout the book. Well, they fear the enemies all about them. They start wanting to join themselves to these enemies for safety's sake. This seems too hard. It's too tiring to work 24-hour shifts. Trowel in one hand, sword in the other. Didn't sign up to this. This doesn't feel like freedom. The path is too rocky, or is too steep, or is too hard. There are too many enemies. There's too much pain. We're too tired. God chose well the metaphor of sheep for his people, did he not? We wander. We don't remember well. We don't tend to learn our lessons very well either. A congregation, as God's people, we really need to sit up and take stock of the lessons that God was trying to teach our forefathers in the faith. The reality is that when God redeems us and saves us, what happens? Are we immediately transported to heaven? No. We continue to live life, do we not? It's a blessing of our God, but it's also a responsibility. What does Ephesians 2 verse 10 say about what happens after our salvation? Does he not have good works that he plans for us to walk in before we walk in them? Hasn't he planned out the life that we are to live for his glory out of love for our neighbor? It's work. We're to run the race set before us without faltering. And what practically does that look like when you read the New Testament? He tells us we need to carry our cross. He tells us that we will be called to share in the sufferings of Christ. He tells us to be very, very conscious that if we pursue faithfulness, it's likely that we will end up hated by the world. The very world that we are called to love, even as they hate us. Paul held up to the church at Philippi the godly examples of godly men. Service that was given even almost until death. Timothy and Epaphroditus he mentioned. And Paul even says of himself that he is willing to be offered up as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of the faith of the Philippian believers. And in parallel with what happens earlier in Philippians 2, what Paul is basically saying is, look, having the mind of Christ means that like Christ, I'm willing to be emptied for your sake. It's not just think of the good of others before yourself in a light little way. Paul is illustrating what that looks like even until death. No greater love than this, than that I lay my life down. And that's not just death itself. It's everything about my life I offer up for the good of those whom my God loves. Are you willing to pay that cost? Are you willing to sacrifice of yourself for that end? Because that's part of what it means to run the race. It's what it means to serve one another. This isn't easy. And God never says it's going to be easy. God saves his people, yes. But then he graciously gives us a purpose while we continue on this earth to serve him. And he uses hardships not only to train us to bear the fruit of righteousness and to share in his holiness, but to testify to the rest of the world that in him we can persevere with joy. That's why with the Feast of Booths, there was celebration. He uses hardships. He calls us to hardships, he leads us through hardships, but he has a good purpose in the midst of all of it. And we can testify, brothers and sisters, that in the midst of all of this, as 1 Peter 1 tells us, our eternal inheritance is kept for us by his strong arm. Our redemption is secure. We don't need another redemption. The cost has been paid. We are free from our sin. And so because of that, he is worthy of everything about our lives. Think about where Israel is at this particular juncture in their history. They've just rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the walls and the gates. They have some houses, and yet here they are celebrating a feast that requires them to step outside of their more permanent dwelling and to live for a week in temporary dwellings. Temporary dwellings. Why? Because they're being reminded that even as they teach their children, all of this, Jerusalem itself, the walls, the gates, all of this could still be taken away from them. They could lose it. Where do they find their joy? Their God would still be with them. God would still provide for them. God would still work out his good purposes for his people. Even if they once more lost Jerusalem because of the good plans and purposes of their God, he wouldn't leave them or forsake them. Despite the hardships and the testing, God was their God, and God loved his people. And so even if they were once more forced into temporary dwellings, they had much reason for joy. In Exodus, during the wilderness wanderings, God reinstituted the Sabbath day that they could worship him. It's one of the primary ways in which God testified to the Pharaoh to let my people go that they may worship me. And what's one of the first things that he does? He reinstitutes the Sabbath day. Even though they had no fixed place to live yet, God was tabernacling with them, and he would travel with them through the wilderness. And the Feast of Booths was celebrated then not only to remind them of God's redeeming hands, that redemption had occurred, but his ongoing provision. He preserved them and sustained them and protected them on their journey. Not one hair fell from their head without his will. And when in his will one of their hairs fell, they knew that it was going to be for his good purposes. They could trust that. And so because of all of this, this feast wasn't a somber affair. They didn't mourn. Instead, it was one of great joy. Even as they stepped outside of their more permanent abodes into a temporary abode, there was much joy. They were called to decorate their booths with the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, leafy trees, willows of the brook. Later Israelites also added, interestingly, a water pouring ceremony. Why would you do that, you ask? Well, they sought to remind themselves of the times that God provided water in the desert. You remember that when Moses struck the rock and the water poured out? They desperately were in need of water, and God provided for them yet again miraculously, but he provided. He gave them manna, bread, meat. They were told to rejoice before the Lord their God for 7 days, an entire week of celebrating the past redemption, the current sustaining provision of the Lord, and the future promised land that was certainly theirs because of God's faithfulness. And again, brothers and sisters, as we reflect on this, we need to remember that every good thing comes from God. And as Job testified in faith, that being the case then, how can I accept good from God and not adversity? Later he says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. And Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In fact, he goes on and he says, to die is by far the greater. I want to be with my God. That is my height of joy. But he says to this church of Philippi, I think God wants me to continue here. Why? To serve you. And I'm delighted to be used by him for any purpose. And if it means that I don't get to be with my Lord just now, if it means that the path in prison, risk to life, torture, all these pains ahead of me is what my Lord would have me face, I will do it with joy. for his sake and for your sake. And in fact, I can face all these difficulties and pains and anxieties through him who strengthens me. I don't need to fear. God will provide everything I need. The life of a child of God then recognizes two things, congregation. In the blood of Christ, we are redeemed. And we're redeemed from the greatest enemy that we face, permanently. We're no longer under the sway of the evil one. Our sin and the nature of the curse upon us and the consequences of that curse has been done away with. And yet, as citizens now of Christ's kingdom, we're then called to live our lives as citizens worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. Sometimes that path is long. Sometimes that path is very painful. Sometimes God leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, through immense suffering, to carry a cross, a burden for his sake, for the sake of the people that he's calling to himself. Sometimes faithfulness to God means being willing to lay your own life down, even for your enemies, not just your friends, but for your enemies. People who don't actually appreciate what it is that you're doing for them. Sometimes they hate you for what you're doing, for what it is that you're doing for them. And yet, isn't that exactly what Christ did for us? As he walked the path on this earth in service to his Father in heaven? And yet, if this is the path that God lays before us to go through hardship, and if that path seems like one long wandering in the desert, as we wait for the promised land ahead of us and our reunion with our Lord and Savior, we can know this with certainty. God will provide. He'll give us everything we need. And though we might lose all earthly things, those who still have Christ have a gift of unsurpassed value. A gift that can never be taken away from us. And I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that this indeed is a life-changing truth. It's life-changing. It's what makes Christians have the ability to be generous to one another and to this world, because their happiness isn't tied up in earthly possessions. They can give it away. Trust that God will provide for me anyway. It's what makes Christians long-suffering, because they know that they've been rescued from a much worse suffering that they deserved through God's grace. It's what makes Christians forgiving, even of those who haven't repented, because they themselves recognize how much they've been forgiven. They didn't deserve it. And this is what makes us all willing to offer our entire lives up as living sacrifices to our God, because our Lord and Savior offered up his life on our account. The Lord's Supper then, in closing here, the Lord's Supper is not just a time of reflection, but it's even of just past events, but it's even greater than the Feast of Booths. It's a time of joy and celebration, as well as a strengthening for our ongoing service, knowing that we are secure because we are redeemed. We're secure and we are equipped and we can persevere. And so I urge you, congregation, take heart. Whatever path the Lord has laid ahead of you, strengthen those weak knees, as we're exhorted so often in the scriptures. Make your paths straight, very important. And keep your eyes through it all on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, as you continue to run along the narrow road set before you, keeping your eyes on the hope that is beyond you. Your eternal inheritance kept by Christ. It is promised for us, and we will receive it in his strength. Amen. Let's pray.